Hymn number 511. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Saviour of mankind. Hymn number 511. chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, under the title of a correction of error, and then tomorrow evening, the final chapter of the epistle, under the title of a carefree life. Let us read then the third chapter of this beautiful epistle. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is sin. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the circumcision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, and touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. And mark them which walk as ye also, and as for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you of, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I have entitled this chapter, A Correction of Error. It seems to be that from verses 1 to 11 in this chapter, the apostle is dealing with the error of the Judaizers. The Judaizers, they were people who dogged the footsteps of Paul, and wherever he went preaching the gospel amongst Gentiles, they followed after and said to Paul's convert, "Now, except you become Jews, you can't really be true Christians." They said, "Except you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. You must be circumcised." Then there's another error in verses 11 to 16. I find that there are people, and they are satisfied with their position in Christ, and they don't feel that there's any need for them to make any effort, to attain to holiness. They are the perfectionists. They look at their position in Christ and say, "We are perfect in Christ, and there's no need for us to make any effort at all." And then when we come down to the closing verses 17 to 21, we are people who swing to another extreme. There are people who say, "Well, we are saved by grace. It doesn't really matter how we live. We can do what we like." This is the error of antinomianism. People who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, all these errors in some shape or form and in some degree are prevalent today around the world and even in our own communities, and we need to come afresh to the Word of God to see if our own lives line up to the Christian life as Paul presents it to us in this wonderful chapter. I think one thing you must have noticed about these parties of Paul's letter to the Philippians, they are intensely practical. There's very little of the doctrinal in this letter. The only doctrinal passage is that passage that we discussed concerning the person of Christ in chapter 2, and that wasn't given just as a doctrinal statement. It was given for a very practical purpose, that we might let the mind be in us which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we come to the beginning of our third chapter, and Paul says, "Finally." But he's like so many other preachers, he doesn't really mean that. This word "finally" could be translated "for the rest." For the rest. "For the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Here is Paul exhorting God's people to rejoice in the Lord. Then he asks, "To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, it's not a ripsome thing to do, but for you it is safe." Throughout this letter, the apostle is exhorting the Christians at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Now, the apostle, he's thinking of the safety of God's people. The apostle has the welfare of the people of God at his heart. And he is here in this chapter going to warn them against false teachers and false ideas that would rob them of their joy in the Lord. And there are many of God's people, and they've lost the joy that once they had. Speaking to a man very recently here in this place, and he said to me, "I was saved so many years ago." Though he said, "I had great joy then." I wonder if I'm speaking to people tonight, and you can remember when you did come to know the Lord for the very first time. What a happy experience it was. I wonder if you still have that joy. There are many of God's people, and like David, They need to come into the presence of the Lord and say, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. This is a very important matter. The Bible says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And if I meet a Christian who's not rejoicing in the Lord, that Christian is not a strong Christian. That Christian is out of touch with Christ. And that Christian is in a dangerous position, ready to be attacked by the evil one. A ready prey. And so the apostle comes and he says to the Christians in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, please notice this, that Paul doesn't say that we've got to rejoice in our circumstances always. Sometimes our circumstances are very trying. Sometimes our circumstances are very difficult. Paul was in very trying circumstances. When he wrote these words, he was a prisoner. He had been in prison for a long time. He was chained day and night. He wasn't free. He suffered great difficulties there in his prison house. But yet he could say, rejoice in the Lord always. You and I can always rejoice in the Lord. If we just think of who he is, and that's what we had in our study last evening, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The one who eternally existed in the form of God, yet came down, humbled himself, died on the cross. And then God has highly exalted him, and given him a name that's above every name. Just remember who he is, what he's done, what he shall yet do. Why, we can rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I wonder if we do that. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Then he gives the word of warning. Beware of dogs. Now there's lots of people and they've got a fence on their gates and they don't know it. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil weapons. Beware of the concision. Now, these are three descriptions of the same people. These Judaizing teachers. Paul calls them dogs. Now, this is the very thing that these proud Jews called the Gentile people. They looked down upon the Gentiles and called them dogs. Now Paul says to these Gentile Christian converts, it's not the Gentiles who are dogs, it's these evil workers, these people who are trying to impose the law upon you, they are the dogs. Now, there must have been very bad people when such a wonderful man as Paul described them as dogs. I don't think we can really appreciate what that means, because sometimes we're very fond of dogs. But in Paul's day and in those eastern lands, the dogs were terrible things. The pariah dogs. Why, it would be nearer to what Paul meant if we had substituted these words. Beware of those rats. That's what Paul meant. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Oh yes, they were workers. They were evil workers. Now, it is a strange thing that many people who are evil workers, they're very much more industrious than those of us who serve the Lord truly. They would put us to shame. They all over the world today, and they work ardently. They go from door to door with the false teaching. And oh, how they put us to shame. They're real workers, but evil workers. And that's what these Judaizers were, dogs, evil workers, the concision. Now this gives us a hint to what Paul sees in these evil workers, the concision. Here Paul is playing on the word circumcision. And these were Judaizing teachers who came to the Gentile converts and said, you must keep the law of Moses before you can be truly saved. You must be circumcised. Paul is saying these evil workers, these false teachers, they are not the true circumcision. They are the concision. That means the mutilators. They're just those who cut the body. That's what he meant. Just as the heathen do. There's no significance in it at all. It's just like the heathen practices of cutting the body. They are the concision. Now, that's nothing to what you get over in Ireland. You get bombs thrown in the dirt over there, so we don't need to worry about a little rattle like that. And so the apostle has described the people whom he is now warning these people against. But if they are the concision, the mutilators, the cutters of the flesh, Paul turns to the Christians at Philippi and he says, we are the circumcision. We Christians, we are the true circumcision. And then he describes what we are, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. This is a wonderful description of God's true people. They are people who worship Him in the Spirit. That is not an outward ceremony like the ritual of the law, not in circumcision, not in attendance at the temple, not in the offering of sacrifices. No. They who worship God in spirit. True worship of God is something that takes place in here, in the heart, in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, may I suggest that the more we rejoice in Christ Jesus, the more we worship Him in spirit. The man who's rejoicing in Christ is the man who's worshipping God in the spirit. Of course, that word worship, we must notice what it means. I find that amongst our assembly people, we limit the idea of worship to our breaking of bread meeting. And we think that we only worship when we come to the Lord's table. But that's not what this word means. This word is not referring to the Lord's table at all. It's the idea of serving God. The idea that the apostle has when he says in another place, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. When the heathen worship their idols, that means they serve their idols. When we say we worship God, it means we serve God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all your heart, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now that worship and that service are one and the same thing. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all your heart, and Him only shalt thou serve. Worship of God is confidence in the flesh. Well, these Judaizers, they had great confidence in the flesh. They boasted in what they were by nature, by their Jewish background and by their religious observances. That was all of the flesh. But Paul says, we don't have confidence in any of these things. Our confidence is in Christ alone. We rejoice in Him. We exult in Him. We boast in Him. Not in the observances of any religious ritual. Now, the apostle, this leads him to speak of his own experience. Now, the apostle here gives us a lovely biographical passage. He talks about himself. The apostle often does that. There are some people, and when they talk about themselves, it is most objectionable, because they're only talking about themselves in order that they might project themselves to others. But that's not so with Paul. Paul is talking about himself, but it's not that he might make much of himself. It's to show how little he was and how great Christ is. That's why Paul speaks about himself. And Paul now tells us that what these Judaizers, these false Jewish teachers who claim to be Christians at the same time, make so much of in his unconverted days. He said, those were the things that I used to have. What they boast of, why I had them in far greater measure than they have. And so he says, though all I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And Paul describes what he was as Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ. What a description it is. Now remember, he's writing to counteract the false teaching that before a person become a true Christian, they ought to become Jewish. That is, they ought to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. Paul says, this is not so. Why? When I became a Christian, those are the very things that I gave up. Those are the very things I had to renounce. Those are the very things I had to turn my back upon in order to become a Christian. And so he describes himself. Circumcised the eighth day. Now, these teachers were saying to Jewish, to Gentile converts, you received Jesus the Messiah as your Savior. Now, if you're going to be the real people of God, you must be circumcised. Paul says, I was circumcised. I was circumcised not as an adult. I was circumcised in strict conformity with the law when I was only 8 days old. He was circumcised as a Jewish child, baby, 8 days old. But then he says, I was the stock of Israel. Of the stock of Israel. Oh yes, he said, there's no admixture in my blood. I am a pure Israelite. There's no taint in our family. I can trace my genealogy right back. And he does that when he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Here was Paul, and he could tell us, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am of the stock of Israel, a pure Israelite. And I can trace my family right back to the tribe of Benjamin. That's the tribe I belong to, and that was a very important tribe. That was the tribe that gave Israel its first king. That was the tribe that was faithful when many all the Israelites were unfaithful. In fact, you remember the name of the first king of Israel that came from the tribe of Benjamin? His name was Saul. And I'm sure that Paul, when he was a proud Jewish Pharisee, he boasted in the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and that his own name was Saul, after that first mate came, yet he had royal blood in his veins. But he didn't boast of that. He once thought this was a wonderful thing, he once counted this as gain. But then he goes on and describes more, not only of the tribe of Benjamin, but a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that in the family in which Paul was brought up, his parents, they practiced Hebrew customs, they spoke the Hebrew language, they were real, pure Hebrews. This is something that many of these Judaizers couldn't boast of. He, in his home away there in Tarsus, although living far away from the land of Palestine, his parents and his family were true Hebrews. They spoke the Hebrew language, and they practiced Hebrew customs and habits, and so he was a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. And as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, inside the Jewish religion, there were different sects, as we might put it in our modern parlance. Just as you know, in Christian circles today, you get different groups. Even within the Brethren movement, for example, you can get the open Brethren, and you can get the closed Brethren, and you can get other kinds of brethren if you look around for them. And so within the Jewish religion of that time, there were people called Sadducees, and there were people called Pharisees. And you know, the Pharisees, they were the excluded. Pharisee means separatist. And they separated themselves. And they were the real fundamentalists. They were the ones who believed that the Bible was the very word of God. And so Paul says in another place, I belong to the strictest sect of our religion. So you see the kind of man he was. This is the man who can counteract the evils of these Jewish teachers who would impose Judaism upon Christians and put a bondage upon them. Paul says, no, don't you listen to those Judaizing teachers who would ask you to observe the law, to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. Why? I had all those things. And he said, I had even more than that. He says, as touching the law, the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Touching the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. Now what could that mean? Well, there's a difference between being blameless and sinless. You see, an elder in an assembly has to be blameless. A bishop must be blameless. That doesn't mean to say he's to be sinless, or we wouldn't have any bishops. We wouldn't have any elders. There's not a sinless man in all the world. But there's many blameless men. A blameless man is a man that no one can point a finger at. He's without public blame. And Paul could hold up the Ten Commandments and say, no one can point a finger at me. I'm blameless. Of course, that didn't mean to say he was sinless. Because the very sin that the law that convicted Paul, the commandment was, thou shalt not covet. And that was something no man could see. That's something that was on in here, covetousness. But as far as outward behavior and conduct was concerned, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, could hold up the Ten Commandments and say, blameless. What a wonderful man he was. And Paul used to count every one of those things. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zeal persecuting the church, and then this last one, touching the law blameless. And these were the things that when he was a proud Jew, he counted gain. These were the things that he thought would win his favor with God. This was his self-righteousness that he trusted in to get to heaven. But something changed all that. On the road to Damascus, he saw not something, but someone. He had a wonderful vision. He saw Jesus. He didn't only hear him that day, he saw him. He saw and heard the voice of the Just One. And when Saul came into living, vital contact with Jesus, the Son of God, he counted back upon all these things. What things were gains to me? Plural, gains. I counted loss for Christ. And he counted back upon all that in order that he might get Christ. And so he comes to these Christians at Philippi and says, when these Judaizers come along to you, beware of them. They're trying to substitute something, something that will rob you of your joy in the Lord. You know, there are people who are doing this today. There are people who, for example, are called Seventh-day Adventists. Never heard of any up here in Lerwick, but Seventh-day Adventists are very strong the world over. And they say to the people, yes, you can receive Jesus, but except you keep the Sabbath, you'll not be saved. Just the same thing. Except you keep the Sabbath, you'll not be saved. Don't you allow anyone to impose anything upon you. The only thing that brings you salvation is faith in Christ alone. Allow no one to add anything to that. Because if you do, you will lose your joy in the Lord. And so the apostle, he describes what his life was until he met Christ. And how he turned his back upon all his self-righteousness, that he might win Christ. I want you to notice what he says now. Verse 8. Ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now in verse 7, he refers back to the hour of his conversion. Those I counted, the past tense, I counted loss for Christ. Ye doubtless, now it's the present, and I do count all things but loss. It's still the same. I still count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, Paul is looking back to his conversion and he says, I counted all things but loss. Now, 20 years later, I think it's about 20 years later, he says, and I do I still look at it the very same way after 20 years, and I do count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to ask you, are you just the same as you were at the time of your conversion? You know, there are many people today, and there was a time in their lives when they received Christ as Savior and Lord, when they had that wonderful experience of conversion, when they were born again. Ah, yes, but the years have gone past, and the zeal and the earnestness that they once had has disappeared. I can remember coming home from Guyana some years ago and meeting down in Scotland a man who had told me the story of his conversion. His name was Sam Cooper. Sam Cooper explained to me that he was 39 years of age before he ever heard the gospel, and he lived in the city of Glasgow all his life. And he said, I lived such a wicked, vile life that when I was walking up the footpath in the neighborhood where I lived, if a woman of the district who knew me were coming down on the same side to overtake me, would cross to the other side of the road to do so. I lived such a wicked life. Then he said, a Christian invited me one night to go to a gospel service. He said, I went along, and I was taken almost right down to the front seat, and the preacher was telling the story of the cross, how that Christ died for the ungodly, and he pointed to a blank wall on the building, and as the preacher pointed to a blank wall, he said, imagine that against that white background, you see at the cross, and the Son of God dying for the ungodly. And Sam Cooper said to me, Robert, I don't know what the people thought, but I actually stood up in the meeting, and I looked to the wall, and he said, I saw the lovely Son of God from heaven, dying for a vile sinner like me. This was 30 years later, he was telling me. And tears were rolling down his cheeks. And he said, Robert, it was wonderful. It was wonderful. And he said, it's still wonderful. It's still wonderful. It's still wonderful. Is it still wonderful with you? Is it still wonderful? Paul says, I count it, and I still count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Remember in chapter 1, when we thought of Paul's prayer for the Philippians, he prayed that they might abound in love and knowledge with spiritual judgment, so that they would approve things that are excellent. Now he speaks of the most excellent thing, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I like how Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus, my Lord, my Lord. Do you remember that the Roman Catholic people I spoke about one evening, they spoke of him as our Lord. The Catholics all say, our Lord, our Lord. Lots of evangelical Christians like you and me say, the Lord, the Lord. Paul says, my Lord. My Lord. Paul's Christianity was an intensely personal thing, and this is what it ought to be for you and for me. In another passage in the next chapter, we will hear him say, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Remember when Thomas stood before Jesus and looked at those hands and sighed, said, my Lord and my God. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so the apostle here warns the Christians against those Judaizing teachers and says that he has counted all things but loss. He uses another word here, not a pleasant word. I have suffered the loss of all things. I have suffered the loss of all things. It seems to me that when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, he went back to his own place called Tarsus not long afterwards, and I think his family renounced him. And he suffered the loss of all things. I'm sure you haven't suffered the loss of all things, although it's surprising how that even in a country like this, how much some people have to suffer for Christ. Paul suffered the loss of all things. And you know what he did? He said, I counted them but, and this is the word in our version, but dumb. Now what does that word mean? Refuse. That's what one translation puts it. But do you know what that word actually means? It's the word that we used in those days for the offal that was thrown to the dogs. Paul has spoken of these Judaizing teachers as dogs. Now he says, my circumcision, my family pedigree, my zeal for the law, throw it to the dogs. Let them have it. Those evil workers can have it. I've counted all the loss that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. I guess in his own days it was his own righteousness, self-righteousness. But now he says, I am in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is by the law. The righteousness which is by the law is self-righteousness. Not having my own righteousness which is by the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. I wonder, does everyone here tonight have this kind of righteousness? Not self-righteousness. There are lots of people in these parts and they've got what Paul has in some measure. They're good pedigree. They can go through their family. Christian family after generation after generation, church membership, baptism, good attendance at religious services, many other things, self-righteousness, just trusting in these things. I wonder if there's someone here tonight trusting in these things. Paul gave all that up that he might be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus. This is the righteousness which every true Christian has. Faith in Christ, and God declares him to be righteous. And that's also very fine. We haven't got through our chapter. Then Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Christ means everything to Paul. And he wants to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to be associated with him in everything. Paul said, the consuming passion of my heart now is to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want my life to be conformed to his death. I want to share the sufferings of Christ in order pertain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm not going into that tonight. I see some fellow's ears just tickling to see what I'm going to say on that verse. But time doesn't permit me. Time is gone. I just want to conclude by pointing out that beside these Judaizing teachers, there was another form of evil. And Paul describes these people in verse 18. For many walk of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There were Judaizers, and they said, you must keep the law. There were other people who swung to the other extreme and said, we are free from the law. We can live as we please. We can do anything. Let us sin that grace might abound. Paul says these people are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The Christian, the true Christian, he brings his life into conformity with the cross of Christ. That's what Paul does in this chapter. Brings his life into conformity with the cross. But these people were living in conflict with the cross. I want to ask you, your life, is it in conformity with the cross? Or is it in conflict with the cross? Here were people and this was their attitude. They said, the body, why, the body is intrinsically evil. Matter is all evil. Matter is evil. And our body is made of matter. It's incurably bad. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's the spirit that matters. And so they went into all sorts of licentiousness. Paul says these people are the enemies of the cross. Then he says to the Christian, the body does matter. The body does matter. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are waiting for our Savior who will change these bodies. He's going to change these bodies. And they're going to be fashioned like unto his body of glory. According to the working, whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. Brothers and sisters, let us not allow anyone to impose law upon us. Let us hold fast the liberty that we have in Christ. But let us see to it that our liberty does not degenerate into license. We're not under law, but we can't do what we like. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we should live under the principles of heaven, and we should let our lives be in conformity with the cross of Christ. Let us pray. God our Father, we come to Thee in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we wait from heaven. Our Father, we thank Thee that He is coming again. And we thank Thee that when He does come, He will change these bodies of our humiliation, these bodies of our low estate, and He will transform them like unto His own body of glory. O Father, worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Father, help us to go away from this meeting tonight rejoicing in Christ Jesus our Lord. And help us to see that nothing and no one robs us of that great joy. We ask thee to pass it with thy blessing in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Now this time is so far gone, we shall dispense with